Amen. Do you please take a seat. Jackie used the word gathering earlier. One of the things I love about being a church leader is the way that church gathers such a diversity. There are increasingly rare opportunities for so many different people to gather in the same place about the same thing. And one of the things I love is the age diversity in Christchurch. You know, our youngest member is a few days old, and our oldest, Joyce, is still going strong at 101. Isn't that amazing? Well, maybe not, but I think it is. So, and I've got the microphone, so my vote's going to carry. I think it's great. And intergenerational worship is one of the buzzwords in the Church of England. Our ordinands will be learning all about that at Theological College. And from our harvest lunch the other week, you've got a great indication of intergenerational worship, which should be on the screens. It's the slide just before the... There we go. So Diane Clough had their grandson. Are Diane Clough in the building? I have sent them this. They're away this weekend, where it's a good time to show it. So there is, so Clough and Dye Noon, there's High Noon feeding Low Noon, whilst Low Noon feeds Small Noon. And I think that's great. If anybody would like a copy, further to embarrass them, do please have a word with me afterwards. It's a little thing of diversity. I just wanted to pose the question. Let's lose that just for a moment, or else everybody will concentrate on the noons. What are we doing when we preach, or what am I doing standing up here in front of you now? We preach over a range of intentions, inevitably. Some are in-depth teaching sermons, some are more moving, if you like, sermons. At the start of this year, as we think of vision, what I'm particularly conscious of, and we're thinking quite a bit about this as a leadership, is that our work in preaching is to plant. It's using the analogy that Jesus used as much as just about any other, St. Paul carries it on, that sort of agricultural thing of planting seed, watering it, and then seeing it grow. And the key thing is that God gives the growth. And so our job as preachers is primarily to plant. We will try to do some watering, but we want to talk increasingly about where else that watering happens. And it happens particularly in your own personal habits. It happens as you practice the habit of following Jesus. It practices as you gather in small communities. Another reason we're using the term gathering is to emphasize the fact that what happens on Sunday is not necessarily more important than when we gather during the week, whether that be newcomers in our home or all the small groups that meet around Bristol related to this church. And particularly this morning and over this last couple of weeks, I'm planting seeds of vision. I'm trying to address this question. So that's what we began with last week. And I used just one scripture to get into this. Jesus, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, talking about the kingdom of God and inviting people to follow me. And I wanted to explain and emphasize the global and universal scope of those two phrases. To proclaim the kingdom of God is a global vision. It is something that affects every single aspect of what it is to be human. It's not limited to one particular aspect of spirituality. It covers the whole planet. To proclaim God's kingdom is to proclaim a new kingdom, or the ancient kingdom, the only one who's ever had the right to be called king, the only one who's ever justifiably sat on the throne over people's lives, and it is a political statement globally pronounced over everyone else or every other system that would take the place of the king. So to pronounce the kingdom of God is a radically global vision. And when Jesus calls people to follow me, that is a radically universal vision for the human experience. Again, when Jesus invites you to follow him, and when you begin that journey, no part of your life is omitted. Jesus doesn't call you to follow him on Sundays alone, but when you're in the hospital or at the checkout or in the neighborhood or in your place of learning or wherever else you spend this time tomorrow, wherever you will be this time tomorrow, that's a place where the kingdom of God insists its influence be known and where Jesus calls you to follow him. So I answered the question last week, what is the church for, if you weren't here? It's to change the world. And I don't know about everybody in this building, but I know that that concept is a relatively new seed to plant. Certainly when I was growing up in the church, that would not have been the answer to the question. In fact, probably people wouldn't even ask the question, what is the church for? I don't know whether that was because they didn't think it required an answer or they were too scared of the answer. I don't know. But I never heard it asked. But that's the answer. And this morning, all I want to do is plant a few more seeds, totally, again, as always, based on Scripture. And we're going to have some of those Scriptures on the screen in a moment. But this is pretty pathetic, actually, doing in this size of congregation, this size of space, using a standard size Jenga. But everybody likes Jenga. Okay, three of you like Jenga. Work with me. I'll take anything I can get here. But does everybody know how to play Jenga? Thank you. Okay, John, you don't know how to play Jenga. Oh, I'm so tempted, John. Anyway, I was beaten at tennis yesterday by somebody in their late 70s, so I'm not going to risk playing Jenga against you, I can tell you. Anyway, so the one thing you don't do in Jenga, so you can start Jenga. You could, if you want, pull out that one. Okay? What is the one thing you do not do now? You don't murmur amongst yourselves, that's the start. You don't take out one of these, because if you do... Okay, silly analogy. I increasingly am needing to declare myself as a creationist. That will horrify some of you, perhaps. Read into that what you will. What I want to say is that the more I study this whole thing about the kingdom, the more I study about the ministry of Jesus, the more I think about our vision as a church, as a global concept, if you remove Genesis 1 and 2, the whole pile falls. I mean that seriously. I want to say something about that as well this morning. But let's dial back a bit. Let's start with the words of Jesus. And we're going to have our first scripture on the screen from Luke 19. If you don't know this, this is a story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, as you probably know, was a little guy. Well, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. The Greek is ambivalent. It could have been Jesus that was the little guy, and that's why Zacchaeus couldn't see him. I love that ambiguity. But anyway, let's stay with Zacchaeus as the small guy. So he climbs a tree to see Jesus. Some of you will know this. And Jesus stops under the tree. We don't know how many sycamore trees there were in Jericho. Jesus stops under it, looks up, knows the name of the guy, knows what his needs is, invites him down, and invites himself, Jesus, for tea. And Zacchaeus repents indeed. And at the end of the little narrative of Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus makes this thing of repentance. He's going to give back what he's cheated. Let's go on to the next slide. Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I just want to focus your mind on two words here. Save and lost. Salvation, save, same root word. And I just want, again, to emphasize the scope of the vision that Jesus is talking about. Now, when I was growing up and when I was first converted, I would have understood salvation as being narrowly specific to a human being becoming a born-again human being. That's the definition of a Christian. So no such thing as a born-again Christian. It's a totally unhelpful phrase because it gives the impression you can be a Christian without being born again. You can't. A Christian is a born-again human being. And I would have understood the word salvation as specifically relating to that. But that's never the word used in the New Testament. The word for salvation, the word for save, is the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O. That's its root. And it applies across a global range of realities. It's used, for example, when Jesus says to the woman with the flow of blood, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." He says, "Your faith has sozoed you." So in other words, sozo isn't specifically related as it is here to spiritual conversion. It's related to physical healing. When he delivers somebody of a demon possession, he talks about sozoing them. So sozo applies across a range of human realities. It can apply to demonic manifestation. It can apply to physical healing. And of course, it can apply to spiritual salvation, to be made safe for eternity through trust in Jesus. So that's the first thing. Save is a big concept. And it may be that there are some for whom my teaching is concerning, because you have understood that salvation and the job of the church and what is the church for is primarily and perhaps only concerned with individual soul safety. But I want to ask you a question, again, based on the Creator God that we worship. Having gone to all the trouble of making this extraordinary planet, and many of us will have visited some amazing places. Many of us will have been to the Barrier Reef. Many of us will have been to the Grand Canyon. Many of us will have wondered at the extraordinary creatures that are set on the earth, apparently for no reason whatsoever. Duckbill platypuses. Spurs fans. You know, the extraordinary array of creation that God has put together. Often, it seems, just for the sheer unbridled joy of creation. Can we really believe that that Creator God is only concerned with one specific aspect of what it means to be human? And even if we began with that, the Old Testament would disabuse us of that notion, because time and again the prophets are saying, let justice roll like rivers. Let righteousness explode like fountains. What does the Lord require of you? To seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Even before we get to the full incarnation of what it means to be God in Jesus Christ, even when we see the pinnacle of what it is to be humankind in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament prophets are giving us this big vision that God is concerned with absolutely everything in life. The word lost here, how many people have lost something this week? Okay. Only a few of you. You're better than I thought, or maybe you're just not as honest as I expected you to be. Maybe you don't know what you've lost. Some of you are going to sit here, you're not going to listen to another word I say, you're going to think, have I lost anything? I wonder what I've lost. Where could I have left it? How would I know where I've left it if I don't even know what I've lost? I mean, you can really tie yourself up in knots if you get going. So stop and listen, okay? We've all lost things. We all know what it is to mislay things, and most of the time we're not too bothered because we know it will turn up. It is a regular ritual in our household for either Mrs. Vicar or Mr. Vicar to say to the other, could you please ring my phone? I can't remember where it is. Oh, yes, it's turned off and it's in the back of the car. Yeah. That is not this word. The word that Jesus uses, and actually I've checked this week, he uses it on virtually every occasion when he uses the word lost in the Gospels. St. Paul continues it in his epistles. It's a Greek word. It's a very, very strong, vivid Greek word. Apolumi. And it means to be utterly destroyed. So this is not simply mislaying the mobile. It's not simply mislaying the keys that are going to turn up at some stage. This is lost without the hope of redemption. Utterly destroyed. So right away, Jesus is saying that his mission on earth has to do with the impossible. And yes, we know that applies to human conversion, because there are times when the disciples say, Lord, who on earth can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So Jesus' mission is a mission of impossibility. What we find impossible, God does. And Jesus says, I've come to seek and save what was lost. Now, because the word lost here is specifically tacked onto the story of Zacchaeus, you could be forgiven for thinking that's what it applies to. That all Jesus is talking about is the lostness of individual souls. But the word lost is so much bigger than that. So let's just have a look at another scripture to set this in context. Two more I just want to have a look at. Firstly, in John 10, this is Jesus is using the picture image of himself as a gate for the sheep and the sheepfold. And let's go on. Next thing. The thief, this is the key, the thief in verse 10, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. So Jesus is setting up a spiritual reality where the enemy, we believe the devil, the serpent in the garden. If you want to know more about the devil's reality, do have a word with me at the end, if maybe that's a new concept to you, but that's what the Bible teaches. We have an enemy of our souls. And the enemy can do no creative thing. It is impossible for the devil, for the enemy of our souls, to do anything new. He can simply twist and corrupt and make it less than perfect what God has already given to us. And the thief, the enemy's work, is to steal and kill and destroy. Destroy, same word as lost. Jesus is saying, I have come to restore what the enemy has stolen. Okay, let's hold that thought for a minute. That's the definition of the enemy's work. I just want to go into Luke 4. This is in the temptation of Jesus. Okay, so you may remember Jesus, after his baptism, went into the wilderness. He was tempted by the enemy. Three specific things, exactly the same root of temptation as led Adam and Eve astray in the garden. The temptation to doubt God's word. Did God really say? That's the same word the serpent says to Eve that the enemy now says to Jesus. Did God really say? Let's challenge the word of God. That's always the root of the enemy's attack on the believer. And this is one of the temptations. The devil led Jesus up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. That's that world kingdom again. And he said to him, in other words, the devil said to Jesus, the fallen angel, Lucifer, says to the Son of God, incarnate on earth, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me. How can the enemy of our souls say that all the authority and splendor of the human systems of kingdom down the ages has been given to him? When were they given to him, and by whom? I suspect some of you know, but you're just being polite because you want me to have the fun of telling you. They were given to the enemy by our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, when they chose the pathway of rebellion rather than obedience. And that's why the creation stories of Genesis 1 and 2 are absolutely vital that we hold them as truth, that we hold them as a reliable account of the origin of humankind, that there was indeed an original man and an original woman. I mean, I told you this the other week, didn't I, that every single person here is biologically, scientifically proven to be related from one single ancestor who didn't live millions of years ago, but tens of thousands of years ago, the one scientists call Eve. Well, I think it's funny. You never laugh when I say that. I think it's great. The Bible speaks of creation as a temple, particularly in the Psalms, but the New Testament references that as well. The temple of creation. It's picked up in quite a lot of Anglican liturgy. It's a beautiful image. So let's just ride with this idea. If the Bible calls creation a temple, what happens in a temple? A temple is built to honor a god, or possibly in later years a king. The Roman Empire went in for a lot of temples with models of Caesar and Augustus and the others at the center. But mainly, temples in the ancient world were buildings created to represent the place of God on earth. And at the heart of the temple, every temple ever built, the heart of the temple, an image was erected to the god. So it might be Dagon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. It could be Julius Caesar in the Roman Empire. It doesn't really matter. So if the temple represents creation, if creation is a temple, God gets to the point where he finishes the temple, and what you do, you build a temple. You don't build a temple around the image. You build the temple, and then you erect the image in it. So God gets to the end of his work of creation, and he needs an image of himself, because that's what temples have. And what does he do next? He creates humankind. And very, very specifically, he says, let us make a creature who can bear our image. Man and woman together, it's why our debates about identity and identity are far bigger than what the media make them to be. This is about our ability as humankind to image God to the world. Male and female are given three things jointly. Together. The first is to bear that image. The second is to steward creation. And the third is to enter his rest. Remember last week I was talking about the three tenses in which human beings all live, past, present, future. The three questions that those tenses beg of us. Where did I come from? Why am I here? In the present, who am I? And how must I live? And for the future, what will happen to me when I am no longer here? Those are the three questions. They apply to past, present, future, identity, purpose, destiny. Those three things are what God gives to humankind. He gives them the answers to the three tenses in which they will live out their lives. He says, your origins are bound up in the fact that I created you to bear my image to the world. If you want to know who you are and how you are to live, I want you to be my stewards of creation. And I want you to enter my rest. Past, present, future. And it is that was lost It is that that was stolen. It is that that was handed over by our ancestors to the enemy. Our ancestors handed over the only worthwhile questions to the three questions every human being asks. Our enemy robbed our identity, our purpose, our destiny. In other words, I do not think it is saying too much to say that our enemy robbed us of the capacity to be human. Now, I know we make the best job of it. I know most people in our world are working really hard to be the best that they can. This is not supposed to be a downer on other people or about anything like that whatsoever. I'm just saying that collectively, as a human race, we have lost the ability to be human in the full sense that God intended. And that is why, if we're really honest, every single attempt to answer questions about identity, purpose, and destiny goes so badly wrong. If you don't believe that, you don't watch the news, you don't open your newspapers, you don't watch what happens around you. It's all there. We have lost what it is to be human. And Jesus came to restore what it means to be human. Jesus came to restore the capacity in us to bear his image to the world so that we can show the world what humanity really can be. Without that basis in Genesis 1 and 2, Paul's language of talking about Christians as new creation makes no sense whatsoever. Yes, I know that one day Jesus will return and the world will be recreated, and we are not going to get to that perfection. But the very fact that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation, means that that act of recreation is brought into the present in the individual lives of those who follow Jesus Christ, those who believe in the kingdom of God, those who respond to his call to follow. So John writes in this next scripture, very, very simple, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. What's the devil's work? To rob, steal, and destroy. The word destroy is the word that Jesus said, I've come to undo. I've come to seek and save what was lost. I've come to seek and save what was utterly destroyed. You humans have no capacity to regain what the enemy took from you. You cannot restore your own identity. You cannot rebuild within yourself the image of God. You cannot fulfill in purpose what I want for you. You cannot achieve your destiny. It is impossible for you, but I've come to do it, says Jesus. I've come to seek and save what was utterly destroyed. If we could just go, please, Keith, to the very final scripture, the one I added this morning from Matthew 28. I don't know whether you can get that up. This is right at the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has risen bodily from the grave. He's appeared to his disciples. And he comes to them and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you notice that phrase again? Luke 3, the devil says, all the authority of the kingdoms of earth have been given to me. Now Jesus says they've been given to me. The decisive act of the cross doesn't just open up the gateway to eternity for individual believers, but the cross achieved the restoration of what was utterly destroyed. What human beings could not recapture, the cross has recaptured. And Jesus' design for each of us is to restore to us the ability to bear his image, the purpose of stewarding creation, and our eternal destiny. And this is why for this church, for the leadership of this church, our vision is to change the world. Not that we as a single church will do that, of course, but in the growing movement of churches around the world that are recapturing the global, universal scope of what God desires for the planet, that's what we want to see happen. Because Jesus has been given all authority and he gives it to us. Go and make disciples of all nations. Matteuteo. Disciple, panta, the Greek word for absolutely everything. If you want a word in Greek that doesn't leave anything out, that encapsulates everything you're talking about, you choose the word panta. It isn't possible to say from the Greek that Jesus uses here, go and make individual disciples. Go and grab the individuals who'll be willing to listen. He says, disciple the nations. Not just grab those who are willing from the nations, but go and disciple. Disciple panta, Matateo panta. What would it look like if the economies of the world were influenced by Christian believers who got prophetic insight into the way that economies should be run? What would cities look like if city planners, if city leaders came to the church and asked the church to pray and to hear what God's vision is for the city? What would our education systems look like if, alongside human wisdom and experience and all those wonderful things that we have, there was that prophetic edge? Make disciples of all nations. Steward the creation. Bear God's image to the world. Lead others to share my rest. I think being a farmer, he says glibly, never having been one, is, I guess, when you plant seeds, you never quite know how they're doing until they come up. So I've got no real way of knowing what a job of planting I've done this morning. Time will tell. But I want to give an opportunity now, quite a bit of time, just to respond quietly yourselves. And I want to ask a number of questions. I'm going to detail them all at the beginning, because some of you may want to work through the questions. Some of you may want to stop on one question or another. That's absolutely fine. This is your time. Sophie is going to play very gently, just to cover the sort of communal coughs and all that sort of stuff. So we're just going to be still. I'm going to pray for us. And I've got a couple of questions. I want to invite some considered response about how you're going to water this seed. First, I just want to ask the question, how am I? This is your question. How am I going to water the seed? What are my spiritual habits like? Do I read scripture every day? Am I part of a small group? How am I growing myself? How am I watering the seed? How am I creating the soil, the culture, the context in which God can grow me? It isn't the work of the vicar or the church or your small group leader or anybody else to grow you. God says, I will grow. His human servants plant seed. Others water. God gives the growth. How are you creating the context in your heart, your mind, where God can grow you? And two specific things. One is to prayer. Some of you may have noticed we're not having our main monthly prayer meeting on our first Monday of the month. We're just pausing that for the moment. So where else are you praying? We actually have a weekly prayer meeting every Saturday morning in Jacob's Well at 9 o'clock. I know that's not easy for everybody, but I just want to put out the challenge to you. Over the course of this term, can each one of you come to just one of those and pray with others? How are you using the rhythm of prayer that we've encouraged, 7 a.m., 12 noon, 7 p.m., praying at one or other of those times during the day? Has that become a habit? Secondly, I want to talk about giving, particularly at the start of this new year. Many of you are in our what we call provision, where you give by standing order. In a sense, I'm not talking to you. But to those who haven't started giving financially to support the work of this amazing vision, or for those who know they're here for just a short time and therefore really can't join an ongoing scheme, next Sunday we're going to have a gift day, a vision gift day, just your response. This could be a chance for those of you who are new to begin your giving. It could be a chance for God to just lead you into a one-off gift. So I'm going to leave that thought with you. How do I respond to that challenge? And then finally, I just want you to think in your mind, think of the place where you spend your time this time tomorrow, this time Tuesday, this time Wednesday. What's your daily activity? And I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you something of what is lost in that context. Something that the enemy has stolen. Something that appears utterly destroyed. Where for you, the solution is impossible. But Jesus says, that's why I came. That's why I came. Let me pray, and then we'll have a time of quiet. This is just for you on your own, and then I'll draw things back as we lead into land this morning's gathering.